Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Revelation 17 this morning. And, you know, over the next several weeks, we're going to finish up our sermon series in the book of Revelation. It's been very challenging, and I hope it's been satisfying to your souls. It has been to mine. And then what we're going to do is we're going to, I'm going to preach through the Gospel of Luke. So be in prayer about that. But open your Bibles to Revelation 17 this morning. And, I want to tell you a story. You know, when he was in his late 50s, the early church father Augustine began writing a book called The City of God. It took him over a decade to write, and it became a classic. And the basic premise of the book is that there are two cities, there are two kingdoms in this world. There is the City of God, the New Jerusalem, the city of light, the city that's composed of all those who've been saved from God's wrath and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the city that has been established by God and established by the Lord Jesus. And then there is the city of Satan, the city of man, Babylon, the kingdom of darkness, the city of fallen mankind who is in rebellion against God and against his Christ. One of them, New Jerusalem, is eternal. It's lasting. It's established and governed forever by the grace and the power of God. But the other, Babylon, is coming to destruction, and it will face the wrath of God without mercy. These two cities cannot peacefully coexist. These two cities cannot peacefully coexist. And the truth is, everyone in the entire human race, everyone in this room, belongs to either one or the other. And so the most important question that confronts every single person in the world is this: to which city do I belong? Am I a citizen of Babylon? Or am I a citizen of the New Jerusalem? We've seen throughout the book of Revelation that this contrast between these two cities, this war between Satan and Christ, has been one of the main themes of the entire book. And in this new section of Revelation, which is the last section of visions given to John, we are given a further, more detailed description of the inconceivably vast gulf between the person of Christ and the person of Satan, between the fate of the people of God and those who are willingly enslaved to the devil. And we get to see the open revelation before all of creation of Jesus Christ as Lord and King. In fact, in this cycle of visions, we're brought all the way to the end. We're brought to the glorious picture of the eternal fellowship of the saints with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ, the incomparable eternal blessing of heaven. This section brings us to the finish line, if you will, of the eternal plan of God. And so we're going to start our victory lap, if you will, the final lap of history, with chapter 17 this morning. Let's stand together and let's read this text. And then we're going to pray. And we're going to get into it. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Let's pray together. Father, I am exceedingly grateful to you for your incredible grace, your matchless grace to us, to me personally. Before you interceded in my life, in my brothers and sisters' lives here today, before you pursued us and redeemed us, we were idolaters. We were rebels against your glory. Lord, we thought ourselves to be of greater importance than anyone. We were filled with arrogance and pride, self-righteousness, self-justifiers, and willing slaves to a horrible master. And we were all of these things, Lord, by our own will and desire. And so I am incredibly, incredibly grateful to you that you did not leave us to our own destruction, but you sent your Son to save us, to bleed and to die for us, to endure the wrath that each of us had labored in our sinfulness to earn. And through faith in a death, a sacrificial saving death and resurrection from the dead of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, you gave to us life. You pardoned us. You counted us as your servants and you made us your children. And like good children, Lord, we want to learn from our Heavenly Father. We want to be instructed by you. We want you to train us up in the way that we should go. We want you to speak truth and wisdom to our hearts. We want you to renew our minds. We want you to refine our desires. Lord, we want you to bring glory to yourself in us and through us. It's our desire to honor you like you deserve. It's our desire to worship and exalt and magnify you like you deserve. We don't have any strength on our own to do that. We're relying upon you for that strength. And we're relying upon you for wisdom and for truth and for understanding. And so I am pleading with you, Lord God, that by the Spirit of the living God, you would give me unction to speak your truth faithfully. And by the power of the Spirit of God, you would give to everyone in this room ears to hear and a heart to receive your truth. And that in the preaching of your word, you would accomplish the sanctification of your people and the salvation of those who have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. You're the only one that can do it. And so we look to you with hope and with earnest hearts. To you be all praise and glory, now and forever. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. This morning presents sort of a challenge. I realize it's been a while since we've been in Revelation, right? It's been a while. So I'm counting that you guys sort of remember what we have been talking about, right? Because I can't go back and preach all of Revelation again. I mean, I could, but we'd be here for like 24 to 28 to 37 hours straight. And that probably wouldn't work out for most of you in your schedules, right? So I'm trusting that you remember sort of what we have been talking about. And I know it's been a little while since we've been in Revelation, back at the beginning of December, but do you remember the last section that we were in? Do you remember what it was? We were talking about the seven bowls of God's wrath. Do you remember that? You can look back for just a second to the chapter before so you can jog your memory. Go ahead, look back at chapter 16 quick. Does that help? Jog your memory a little bit? Remember what we were talking about there? Remember what that was all about? It was this symbolic description of the final judgment of Christ, the Christ rejecting inhabitants of the earth, right? And in those bowl judgments, we saw this vision. This vision of the dissolution of the earth. The destruction and the judgment of the earth. You know, the absolute, you know, destruction of the earth as we know it. The very last days of the last days of the earth. But specifically in that vision, you remember, is mentioned the destruction of the great city of Babylon. The city of men that's in rebellion to God. And it's broken into three pieces, utterly destroyed and made to drain the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath. And I told you then that John would have more to say about Babylon. And here in this text this morning, in describing the vision that God gives to him, John is going to circle back. He's going to circle back yet again to give us a comprehensive description of Babylon from several perspectives. Okay? From several different perspectives. So let's look at this again. And the first thing that we're going to see is this vision of Babylon the Great and what it represents and who it is and all of that. Okay? So set your eyes again, starting in verse 1 with me. I want you to look at all the verses here in this chapter that have to do with Babylon the Great. So look at it with me again. Verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Then jump down to verse 15. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Now let your eyes fall down to verse 18. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. All right, wow. What do we make of this? How are we to understand this? What does all of this mean? Well, first of all, I want you to remember this is a vision, right? This is a vision. And so what we have here when we're looking at a vision is that it's teaching us spiritual truth by way of pictures, right? It's teaching us spiritual truth by way of pictures. Keep that in mind. And what this picture is intended to do is from various sort of perspectives to give us an overall impression of the character and the nature of Babylon. Are you with me so far? Of the character and nature, so we can understand just what is this Babylon that is going to be destroyed by the coming of Christ. Well, the first thing I want us to see here as we look at this is that John sees Babylon depicted how? As what? As a prostitute. You see that? As a seducer. As a temptress. Who is in service to the beast and to Satan. She rides upon the beast's back. She serves him. She's carried along by him. You see that? But who is she? What is she? Well, the very first thing that we can say about this great prostitute, write this down, is that she is the personification of a seductive mindset. She is the personification of a seductive worldview. She is the personification of, to put it in computer terms, an operating system. Okay? A way of understanding things and a way of living and a way of responding to things. She is a mindset, a worldview that seduces and infects all of fallen mankind. Okay? That's the first way we're to understand her. And she's given specifically this name, Babylon. Now, why do you think that is? Why would she be given that name, Babylon? Why not Jezebel? Jezebel sounds like that would be a good name for her, right? Why Babylon? Or formerly Babel. That's where Babylon had its beginnings. Well, I can answer that question with two quotes from the Old Testament that will help you to understand a little bit more about this prostitute, Babylon. First one from the book of Genesis, when men decided it was better not to obey God and disperse apart across the earth and to, you know, populate the world. Instead, they decided to stay in Babel and to make a tower. And why? Well, here's the words. Genesis 11, verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for whom? Ourselves. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Then you jump forward in time to the book of Daniel and the story of Nebuchadnezzar as he is admiring all that is Babylon. And he says these words in Daniel chapter 4 and starting in verse 29. He says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? What's the common theme there? Self-glory, isn't it? The common theme there is self-glory. At the heart of Babel, later Babylon, was the worldview of human self-glory, the exaltation of man, and the exclusion and the rejection and the ignoring of God. The operating system, the orientation of both of these statements is self-glory, self-worship, self-praise, self-promotion, the glory of mankind minus God. Isn't it? Can I tell you, beloved, that this operating system of the prostitute is the animating principle of fallen mankind? Isn't it? It's the animating principle of fallen mankind. This is what makes the world go around. Self-glory. It is the operating system, the animating principle of a world apart from Christ, driven by, in the words of the Apostle John, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, which is not from the Father, but is from the world. Right? It's not hard to see, is it? It's not hard to see that what drives mankind is self-glory, isn't it? It's not hard to see, is it? You can see it, can't you? Can't you? Pull out your phone and look at it. Pull it out. Nearly every app you have on it is about your self-glory. And don't feel good just because you have an old flip phone at this moment. Because I know there's some of you who do. It manifests itself in other ways. I'm not just banging on phones. But the mindset is pervasive in fallen humanity, isn't it? Look around our society. What do you see all the time? You see a clamoring for self-glory and for self-promotion. You see people trying to exalt themselves and magnify themselves on the backs of the other, of others. You see this clamoring for reputation and for prestige, for somebody to notice me. Somebody give me fame. Somebody give me acclaim. You see this pursuit of folly and of entertainment. This insatiable appetite for sexual immorality and for sensuality and for pleasure. The pervasiveness in our society of malice and hatred against all those who don't think you're as great as you do. The lust for self-importance and status, for power and for influence. The exaltation of the individual. Sinful freedom from any power or from any restraint, I mean, so that you know, causes you to think that that kind of freedom will bring you happiness and fulfillment. This grasping and clawing and longing for significance, this incorrigible, unteachable spirit of self-deification with no fear of God at all. At its heart, what is that but idolatry, right? It's self-idolatry, isn't it? Isn't it? Nod your head. It is. You remember from our earlier studies, right, in Revelation, that sexual immorality, the references in Revelation to sexual immorality is really a picture of the Old Testament, a representation of the Old Testament expression that describes spiritual adultery, idolatry, right? That's what that's about. And the point that John is emphasizing here is that all of mankind, all of fallen mankind has been seduced by this prostitute, has been seduced by Babylon. Drawn into her way of thinking and feeling and acting. She appears desirable, doesn't she? Sure. She appears desirable. She's presented in purple and in scarlet, and she's adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. But listen to me. Like a prostitute does, she's selling an imaginary fantasy of love. An imaginary fantasy of personhood. An imaginary fantasy of life. Isn't that what a prostitute does? A prostitute sells an unsuspecting man an imaginary fantasy of love and of manhood to her clients, right? When in reality, what is that client? Well, he's pathetic. Babylon does the same. She sells a fantasy of self-glory that life's all about you. And she holds it forth in a gilded cup. In a golden cup, right? Appears so attractive. Just drink from this cup. And you can have it all. Just drink from the cup. But inside, it's filled with what? Abominations and impurities that lead to death. Now, can I tell you something? Beloved, think about this. This is a very familiar tactic, isn't it? Have we seen this before? Think back to the original temptation in the Garden of Eden. What was it? Eat this and you will be what? Eat this and you will be like God. Just eat this and you'll be like God. Just do this one thing God says not to do and you'll be just like God. Think about that. Sin your way to divinity. Rebel your way to self-glory. Reject God and His commandments on your way to greatness. Is that not our society? It is. And she's got a client list a mile long. She's got a client list a mile long. Look at what it says here. Kings and rulers, right? Earth dwellers. She sits on a sea of peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. That is, she entices and enslaves the whole of humanity, whether it's civilized or uncivilized, whether it's educated or ignorant, whether it's power brokers or the powerless, rich or poor, every strata of society. And you know what happens? Her clients become just like her. What's it say? Well, it says that she's the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations, isn't she? Isn't she? She's Babylon the Great. She's the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. You see what's being shown us in this vision? That Babylon's a seductive mindset. It's an animating principle. But more than that, she is physically expressed in the kingdom of fallen humanity under the sway of Satan. She is the great city, the city of man, in rebellion to God, seeking its own glory, having no fear of God. Babylon the great prostitute, is this world of people in which worldliness is deified and God is dethroned. Where people are numb to God and numb to His glory. Where people are willingly numb to their need for Christ. And they think they can find life in what cannot give life. That's the great prostitute. And here's the thing about her. Here's the thing about her. She's pictured here how? As drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Wrap your mind around this, okay? Get this, because you're going to get it. You're smart. You'll get this. This prostitute's client list is a mile long, right? But it's got one glaring omission. What's the glaring omission? It's those who have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, right? So you've got a ton of clients. Only the one that's missing is those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Those who've been chosen by God to be holy and blameless before Him. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and have been forgiven all of their trespasses. The ones who've been sealed and been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The ones who hold fast to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and who belong to the New Jerusalem. The people of God who are fully satisfied in Him are not the clients of this great prostitute. But here's the deal. And you can picture this. This is so easily pictured. Like the strumpet, the harlot, who cannot stand not being desired, who cannot stand not being wanted. She hates those who reject her charms. She hates those who don't think she's all that. And she seeks their destruction and she revels and she delights in the persecution of the saints of God. And why is that? Here's why. It's because the church, by her very existence, exposes and condemns Babylon as the cheap trick that she really is. The people of God stand in stark contrast to the spirit of Babylon. Isn't that true, beloved? Isn't it true? The Lord Jesus Christ, by His gracious and His saving work of love and His supernaturally transforming power, has rescued us from the seductive power of sin, right? He has rescued us from the death of Babylon's seductive grip into true freedom and into true life in union with Christ. We've got no desire for her. We've got Jesus. And what animates us, beloved, is not the spirit of Babylon, but the spirit of Christ, right? Right? Christ saints are driven by Christ's glory and not our own. Not our own. Man, that's something the modern church has seemed to utterly forget. Isn't that true? It's something that the modern church has utterly forgotten. That somehow the church exists to help you make the most of yourself. No. No, no. The church exists so that you might make of Christ who He is. We're different. We must be different. We rejoice in righteousness and in holiness. We condemn the sin in ourselves rather than glory in it. And we don't justify it so that Christ can justify us. We don't promote ourselves. We don't clamor for personal fame. We want Christ to be adored. You know what? Isn't it true, beloved? You and I, we can be content in much or in little as long as we've got Christ and the approval of the Father. Isn't that true? We've got a spirit, not of pride and of arrogance, but of humility. And we welcome the instruction and we welcome the correction of the Lord. We've got no desire for sinful individualism, for me, me, me. But we count it a great and an undeserved privilege, at least I do, and an honor to be part of the family of God and to find submission to Him to be true freedom and joy. When we're in our right minds, we're not motivated by self. We're motivated by sacrifice and service. We're not motivated by power. We're motivated by meekness. Not by malice, but by love. Not by individualism, but by belonging to the body of Christ. And in that, we're really free. But seduced by Babylon, that's slavery. See, this great prostitute is really the seductive servant of the beast, of Satan, to enable him to enslave the masses. She serves his purpose, and you can see how if you think about it, if you really think about it. If your only focus in life is seeking and finding pleasure, if you're carnal and you're unthinking, if you're intoxicated with your own glory, if you're driven by fleshly senses and desires, if Babylon can get you hooked, it keeps you from asking the right questions, doesn't it? Why am I created? Who created me? What do I owe Him? Have I honored Him? Will He judge me? How can I stand before Him in that judgment? What happens after this life ends? See, when you're seduced by Babylon, you don't ask those questions. And you are easily manipulated and enslaved and dominated by Satan. And there are a host of people who have fallen easily into her trap. So there's the prostitute, Babylon the Great, and there's the church, the New Jerusalem. To which one do you belong? Honestly now, to which one do you belong? Which kingdom holds sway in your heart? Which kingdom informs the way you think and the way that you act? To whom do you give your life? To the prostitute? Or to Christ? It's the most important question you can ask. And that people don't ask it shows how under the power of Babylon's seduction they are. John wants us to know the truth about the great prostitute Babylon and the beast to whom she's committed, the beast upon whom she rides. But there's more to this vision. And after describing for us Babylon the Great, he begins to describe now the beast and the kings of the earth. And it's familiar stuff. I want you to remember that John is writing this originally to what? The churches in Asia Minor in his day, 90 AD. And they're suffering under the demonic rule of Domitian and before him of Nero. And if you were in that church, what is it that you would want to know? What would you want to know? Where are we in all of this? How is this all going to end? Right? When is this, how and when is all of this going to be made right? Where are we in the scheme of things? I'm hearing you telling a story. Are we near the end or near the front? Where are we? Right? And so here John is going to show them where they are in the eternal time frame of events. And he's going to remind them of the certainty of the beast's downfall and assure them of God's sovereignty over the whole thing. Look at this. We'll just take it piece by piece. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. He says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? Why are you shocked? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and the ten horns that carries her. John sees the beast. He sees the woman riding on her. He sees the apparent power of the two together. And he's shocked by it. And he's startled by it. How is this ever going to be overcome? How will God fix this? How can that alliance be defeated? And the angel is going to explain to John the reality behind the mystery. Now look at it, verses 8 through 11. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. And it goes to destruction. Now, understanding that all seems pretty challenging, doesn't it? Until we start remembering what we already know. Well, what is the beast? What's he represent? Well, we know from our earlier study that the beast represents the series of political and worldly kingdoms that have been opposed to God and opposed to God's people throughout history. And there are several incarnations of this beast throughout history, and they will eventually culminate in the great beast, the Antichrist. And in this vision, John wants the church of his day to know where they are in the eternal time frame. So here's what he says in essence. He says, look, there's going to be seven successive kingdoms that will be embodiments of the beast, right? There's going to be seven of them. Now the earth has seen five of them is what he's saying. Five of them have come and gone. We are right now in the midst of the sixth. That's what he's saying to his brothers and sisters there in Asia Minor. We're right now in the middle of the sixth, which is the Roman Empire. And that's probably the reason for the reference to the seven mountains, because Rome was built on seven hills. But there's another one after Rome that is yet to come. And it will last, by comparison to Rome, only really for a little while. And then the eighth one will arise. The one who was and is not and is to come. And that eighth one will be sort of the culmination of the seven that came before him. But he'll be beyond anything the world has ever seen before. He will be the beast, capital B, or what we call the Antichrist. And he will mimic Christ shamelessly. He's the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. He's the one that Paul describes as opposing and exalting himself above every so-called god or object of worship. The one who comes by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with wicked deception for all those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. He's the very embodiment of evil, wickedness, hatred, animosity toward Christ. And he will come to power at the end of days and he will wage war against the true church. And the Antichrist and the anti-Christian world and the unchristian and unfaithful professing church, urged on by the beast, will war against the church and will seem to be triumphant. And yet, despite the apparent triumph, This is the one whom the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. His destruction will bring time to an end. And here's how it'll happen. Look at verses 12 and 14. And the 10 horns that you saw, the 10 kings who have not yet received royal power. But they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb. The Lamb will conquer them, for he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Well, this goes right back to the sixth bowl, doesn't it? There'll be 10 kings, 10 nations that from John's perspective at that time have not yet come to power, but which will come to power. And they'll throw their lot in with the beast. And they will, you know, help him to seemingly destroy the church. And after doing that, they will believe that they can actually overcome God and overcome his Christ, and they'll make war against him. And they will be wrecked and they will be destroyed, because Christ, having already defeated Satan and sin and death at the cross, will make his victory complete at his return. And this eighth one, this Antichrist, he's an imposter, he's a fake. And Christ is going to expose and destroy him and conquer his kings and prove himself to be the only Lord of Lords and King of kings. And that's how the beast, that's how the Antichrist, that's how Satan's surrogate will meet his end. But as for the prostitute, Babylon, who a chapter before we saw is destroyed by the coming of Christ, well, her destruction is twofold. And it's twofold because Babylon is a kingdom. This world kingdom is a kingdom that is divided and destroyed. Look at this. Verses 16 and 17. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. This is rich. Let me explain to you what's being said here. John sees that the beast is going to be destroyed, and that the prostitute, Babylon the Great, is going to be destroyed at Christ's coming. But even before that, we'll experience destruction by the beast that she serves and the very kings that she seduces. And all of this is according to the will of God. Now, what does that mean? Here's what it means. Beloved, if you're thinking straight, you understand that a world that is governed by the spirit of the prostitute named Babylon cannot help but be destroyed, not only from without, but from within, right? Right? The kingdom of this world, of fallen humanity, of the beast, ultimately the kingdom of Satan, cannot survive because it is a kingdom that is divided and set against itself. Follow with me. When Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, you remember he said this? Remember when he said this? Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. You remember when he said that? Remember that? Babylon is a kingdom divided. Look, every kingdom takes on the character of its king. Isn't that true? Every kingdom takes on the character of its king. And the character of Satan is what? Murder, malice, lying, pride, self-exaltation, and destruction. And a kingdom in which everyone seeks his or her own pleasure, his or her own glory, his or her own satisfaction, his or her own attainment and honor at the expense of everybody else is rotten to the core, isn't it? And it can't do anything but implode. It can't do anything but collapse upon itself. It can't do anything but ravage itself. Think about what it would be like in your home. If everyone in your home was all about themselves to the expense of everyone else in those four walls, what would that be? What would it be? It'd be a living hell, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Listen, that's the point that's being made here. When ultimately your only allegiance is to yourself, oh, that makes everyone else what? Your enemy. Your competitor. Your opponent. It's true in this world right now. Even though we don't admit it. We're too nice to admit it. This world is consumed with striving to be supreme. And we hate it when someone's over us. We can't stand it. If someone has more followers than us, or more friends than us, or a nicer car than us, or a better looking wife than us, or more obedient children than us, or more cash than us. This world is consumed with striving to be supreme. You know what? That only leads to destruction. Because Satan can't help himself. He can't. Everything he rules, he destroys. Everything he rules, he destroys. He rules by hate and not by love. He uses, he enslaves, and ultimately he thoroughly destroys everything. He renders it desolate and bare and devoured and burned. And you know what? Before Christ returns, like a pack of ravening wolves, society will consume itself. And we're well down that path. Now, I'm not going to end right now because I don't want you to be thoroughly discouraged. Right? Because you're like, oh man, right? I don't want you to walk out of here like that. So I want to leave you some words of encouragement, because here's the thing. John was amazed by this vision, but he was also encouraged by the explanation of this mystery. And so must we be. Okay? And so I want to give to believers two words of encouragement to take from this text. To believers first. First of all, number one, do not be seduced by the apparent beauty of the prostitute, because her beauty is only apparent. Okay? It's only apparent. Speaking of an actual prostitute in Proverbs 7, Solomon told his son, this is good advice, with much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. At once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O son, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down into the chambers of death. That is good advice. And that's just how this world is. Beloved, take heed when I say this to you. Take heed when I say this to you. There is nothing that the prostitute Babylon could offer you that your great husband Christ has not already provided. Nothing. Listen, you gotta hear this, because I've seen this. I've seen this over and over again. There are so many professing believers who fall away from Christ, who get drawn away by worldliness like Demas. They fall in love with the present world. They're flattered by the promises of the present world. They seek glory now rather than glory later. And they give themselves and they invest their lives in the things of this world, temporal things, as if they were eternal. Things like sports and recreation and academia and living it up and achieving the good life and possessions and prestige and distractions and fame. And they do it all at the expense of finding and rooting their lives in Jesus Christ. And the sad thing that's true about all of them is that they never knew what it was that they were doing until it was too late. It seemed harmless. Decision by decision, moment by moment, compromise by compromise, they were drawn away to their destruction. Beloved, let this text help you see through the seduction of the great prostitute of the world. See past her exterior attractiveness to the deadly venom that is on the inside, and turn your eyes to the beauty of Christ. Now, how do you do that? This is the second part of your encouragement. How do you do that? Here's how you do it. You remember and you rejoice in whose and in who you are. Remember and rejoice in whose and in who you are. Look, if you're a Christian, you belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It doesn't get better than that. He's purified you from all of your sins. His blood washes away every single one of your imperfections. He's given you a new life. He's given you a new desire. He's made you, and he's making me and you together into a holy people without spot or blemish. He is your Savior. He is your life. He is your hope. He's your deliverer and your shepherd and your king. He's the lover of your souls. And you know what you are? You're his bride. And we're here because he loved us enough to bring us out of the miry clay of our sin and set our feet upon a rock. And he's utterly changed us. In fact, take to heart these words in the second half of verse 14 again. Look at them, because they're meant to stand in contrast to the earth dwellers who follow after Babylon. Look at the second half of verse 14. It says, he is Lord of lords and King of kings. That's Christ. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Called and chosen and faithful. Who is that, beloved? Who is that? That's the church. That's you and me. It's us together. I love this description of the church in relation to our Lord and King. This is who we are. This is who we are. We are called. We're called to something greater, better, more glorious than our own glory. We're called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. We're called to belong to Christ. We're called according to his purpose in our lives, called into fellowship of eternal glory with Jesus Christ. We've been chosen for it. Chosen for it. Chosen for salvation through belief in the truth. Chosen to inherit eternal life. Chosen to know Christ. Think about that. Chosen to bear fruit. To be holy and blameless before him. And having been called and having been chosen, beloved, we're faithful. We're faithful. That's one of the primary descriptions of Christians that John highlights in Revelation, isn't it? That we're faithful. Isn't it? We're faithful. I know, you know, in our Reformed thinking sometimes we are so focused on our sin that we could never see ourselves in any way as being faithful. Scripture says you are if you belong to Christ. Now, how does that work? Doesn't mean we're perfect, right? We're not perfect. We won't be perfect. We all stumble and fall. We all do more than we want to admit, right? Isn't it true? But by the grace of God in us, and by the work of Christ in us, we cannot but help pressing on and pursuing Jesus Christ, confessing and repenting and pursuing faithfulness to our Lord. We keep after him because he has laid hold of us, right? Right? And it's the faithful who inherit eternal life. And so what I'm saying to you, beloved, is this. Don't live beneath who you are. Don't do that. Don't be seduced, beloved. Don't be seduced. Look, I'll say this. Men, if you are happily married, you know how fruitless it is for some woman to try to turn your head, right? Right? Because you're happily married. If you're, and same for the ladies. I'm just saying from a dude's perspective because I'm a guy, right? But listen, it's the same. Spiritually, if we are satisfied in Christ. Beloved, don't be seduced. Don't flirt with Babylon. There's nothing that good that comes from that. Remember whose and who you are. Okay? Those are two words of encouragement for Christians. But for you unbelievers that are here, for you people that have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, those of you who are still searching for life in Babylon, please listen to me. Let me tell you this as clearly as I can make it. Babylon is a lying prostitute. She's a lying harlot. She promises and she doesn't deliver. Do you remember the story of Snow White? Do you remember the story of Snow White? Everybody remember that story? Remember how that story begins? It begins with, you know, this thoroughly insecure queen that has the magic mirror that talks. Remember? And every day she invites her truth-telling mirror to tell her who is the fairest woman in the land. And you remember, things are cool as long as the mirror tells her what she wants to hear, right? Namely that what? She's the fairest in all the land. You are my queen, right? The problem comes when one day, to her consternation and fury, the mirror praises the peasant girl Snow White as more beautiful than she. And why is that? Why is that? I don't mean to sound bad here, but it's not because Snow White's a great looker. She's really not. I'm just being honest here. I prefer blondes. But I'm just saying, that's not it. It really isn't. It's because all along, the queen's beauty has been what? Skin deep. Belying her ugly and wicked and self-absorbed heart within. And it's only when she disguises herself as an ugly hag in order to poison Snow White that her outward appearance honestly reflects the corruption and the repulsion of her hidden reality, right? Right? Babylon's the queen in the story. And the mirror that makes it all clear is Revelation 17. And the one who is most beautiful is the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 17 reveals the reality behind the appearance, the truth behind the facade, the ugliness behind the mask. Listen to me, Babylon will take you straight to hell and she'll smile doing it the whole time. And she'll make you feel good about yourself. But God's offering you true and real life. He's offering you salvation and forgiveness. He's offering you redemption from the pit of your own making. He is offering you freedom from your slavery to sin and to Satan. He's offering you rescue from the siren call of Babylon and from his wrath. He's holding out to you love and hope and righteousness and grace and peace in your soul and with him. He's offering you true riches and true fellowship with his people. True and satisfying fellowship with him. He's offering not your own personal glory, but that you might enjoy the glory of Jesus Christ for which you have been made. And the choice is yours. You can keep on believing the lies of Babylon. You can keep being satisfied by appearances. Or you can stake your soul on what's real. And Christ is real. He's offering you real life. Take it before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for this text. I really am. We need it. We need to have our thinking and our perception corrected. We need to have the dust of this earth wiped away from our eyes. We need to have the confusion of this world silenced by your truth. And I'm grateful that you show us the reality of this Babylon, this prostitute, this city of man with which we have to do in these bodies of flesh. And I'm grateful that you show us very clearly, Lord God, that she cannot offer anything of real, lasting worth, satisfaction, joy, and life, because all of those things belong alone to you, Jesus. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to remember who we are and whose we are. And that would be more important to us than any false offer of identity or of importance that this world can offer to us. I pray that our ears and our hearts would be protected from the seductive flattery of a prostitute who hates our souls. God, I pray for those that are here today in this room, perhaps some that have heard the gospel many times, who are bewitched by Babylon. I pray that, God, you would break that yoke of bondage this morning. And Father, that you would bring them to faith in Jesus Christ right now. And I pray these all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.